I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 42, verses 29 to 38. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men and not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' And the man by the Lord of the land said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you shall bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" Loving Father, we turn this time this morning over to you. We trust that you will speak to us through this passage and the others that Bob is going to share. And we ask that you would be with him. Lord, your spirit would just inhabit him and speak to us through this vessel. And that we would have ears to hear and be receptive, both to hear and to do according to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
It was a long time ago in my lifetime, but it was the 4th of July, and my college roommate and his family had decided to go on a family picnic on a lake that was nearby, and they, between them, came up with two speedboats for water skiing, and my friend was on one boat. His wife and his mother and his younger sister and father were on the other boat. The other boat was making a circle, and they turned a little bit sharply, and the little girl fell overboard. Her father plunged in to save her, and he drowned. The little girl was floundering in the water, and there was a man who was paralyzed from the waist down in a little pram out fishing, and he unsuccessfully attempted to rescue her, and she drowned. In the meanwhile, the boat drifted on past this scene and the drowning figures. And neither my friend's wife or mother knew how to run it. All the while, to add just insult to injury, my friend now is going by in the other boat. And they pass this scene, and they see them frantically waving. And he waves back as they head down the lake. I got to tell you, that's been years since that happened, and it still sends chills up my spine. But I couldn't help but think about the last 4th of July and what we experienced in the hill country of Texas. And it seems to me we almost have to multiply the horror of the story I've told you 100 times or more to even approximate I mean, think about being there and hearing the cries of people for help and having absolutely no ability to do anything about it. Just zero chances. Think about the grief that goes on there. And as I was thinking about that this week, it seemed to me that this is the kind of occasion where Christians ought not to be silent about things like this, and that we ought to speak out. If we are people of hope, then the question is, what is the message of hope? How does a Christian think about this? How do they respond? How do they react to things like this? And so the story that Tom read is sort of the first text. And I have to tell you, actually, I borrowed this from my friend Bill McRae. When he moved to Canada to preach in a church up there, the first week, a whole family was killed in a tragic car accident. This is the text he chose for the funeral. And he landed on that statement, "All these things are against me." And it simply wasn't true. But there's a way in the heat of the moment and the sorrow and the tragedy that we can misread. And that's really one of the things I want to address. But there are four things, I think, that are wrong with Jacob's dealing with this particular situation. Jacob made assumptions that were really unwarranted regarding the future, based upon what he perceived to be the circumstances in the moment. In other words, he looked at what he saw, or what he thought he saw, and said to himself, "This is all against me." Well, there's several problems with that. It starts with God's covenant promise to him, to bless him and his descendants, and to be with him wherever he was. It's kind of hard to say all this is against me when God said to him, "All this is for you." Covenant promises. Two, his facts weren't accurate. He didn't really read the situation clearly. He assumed Joseph was dead. He was not. He assumed that it was over for Simeon, who had been retained, imprisoned in Egypt. And he assumed if he sent Benjamin down, as Joseph had demanded, he'd never see him again. None of those things were true. So he came to this conclusion, all these things are against me, based upon a false reading of the data that he had, based on his perception. And I got to say, this is huge in my mind. Jacob was not walking with God. Now, if I'd have been Jacob's wife at that moment, I would have asked him a question. You know what it was? "Did you have your devotions this morning?" I mean, does this guy sound like a guy who is walking with the Lord? He really is not. There's nothing about this. In fact, you remember Jacob says to his boys, "You told him that we have one son left here in the land? Why in the world didn't you lie like I taught you?" No, he rebukes his sons for speaking truth. Jacob's a jerk. I don't think we can say it any other way. And here's an important principle, I think, that we gain from not only Jacob, but his sons. When we are not walking with God, we misread circumstances badly. I'm going to press that on one more step. When we are not walking with God, we actually begin to label those things which are God's gift of grace as his response to our guilt in punishment. Listen to this. Here we are in chapter 42, and the sons are opening their sacks. Remember? This had already happened once, but now they're back home. They open their sacks, and every one of them has their money back in their sack. Full refund. Now, I got to tell you, folks, I like getting my money back. And I'm even going to confess that in the old days, now I'm old, I don't want to fall out of the car, but in the old days, when we come to a toll booth, if there was a coin on the ground, I call that my instant rebate. I'm going to pick that baby up, put it in my pocket, and I might even say, praise the Lord. Here's their money back, and what do they say? They say, what is this God has done to us? He's getting even with us. Then think about the banquet that Joseph had for his brothers. Here's this big spread that he puts out. Now, did the guy say, whoa, steak dinner, this is great? No, they say, you know, he's setting us up. He's looking for an excuse to accuse us and take all that we have and make us slaves. Well, now, where do you think that came in their psychological baggage? They feared that God was giving them exactly what they had done and what they deserve. But Joseph's motive was grace. Not going after them to make them feel and be punished for their guilt. So I would say to you, it's a dangerous thing to be out of fellowship with God. Because frankly, we, like Jacob, can very easily misread the circumstances of our life in a way that is totally inaccurate. Here's another thought. The degree to which one either suffers or prospers in this life is not really indicative of whether God is blessing or not in our lives. Now, think about this. John chapter 9. Disciples are deep in this too. Here's a man born blind. What's the assumption? Somebody sinned. Somebody sinned. That's what it's got to be. And Jesus says, it's not that. It's the glory of God. That's what this thing is about. In Psalm 73, I'm thinking now about the way in which people live their lives. Here's Asaph. You know, he looks out over the church parking lot and sees all the Lamborghinis and whatever out there, and he's got his Hugo. Probably some of you don't even remember what that was, but I do. All right, Ford Pinto had those too. And he's saying to himself, you know, these guys, they're really living well. But God promised to bless those who followed him. Something's drastically wrong with this world in which I live, because they base their assumptions about his assumption about what their future would be based upon the level of prosperity and ease they experienced in this life. And Asaph is the guy saying, you know, here I am sweating, struggling for God. You know, what in the world happened to my hope? Your circumstances in life don't necessarily indicate anything about your spiritual relationship with God or your eternal future. Think about the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus tells the story about the rich man and the careless steward who had kind of wasted his stewardship, and how this man finally smartened up and he used his master's money in a way that gained for his master, but also prepared for his future of unemployment. And remember, it says, when the Pharisees heard this, they were lovers of money, and they did not like what Jesus was saying about money, because for them, the amount in your checkbook was the indication of the degree of your spirituality. Rich people were spiritual people. Poor people were sinners. And so in their minds, when the story of the rich man and Lazarus comes along, hey, it's clear in their minds, the rich man has 50-yard line tickets in heaven, and Lazarus doesn't stand a chance. That's their thought. And yet Jesus flips this thing on them and says, here's Lazarus who's in heaven, and the rich man's in hell. You know, they can't wrap their minds around that because they equate ease and prosperity with piety. And it's not necessarily true at all. The way one lives. Well, what about the way one dies? I think there is, I've watched now over my lifetime a fair number of departures from this life, but some people go a lot more easily than others, right? It was Asaph in Psalm 73 who basically said, not only do they live well now, they also die easy. There is no pain in their death. Well, I don't think you want to say that's true, but that was his perception. And so the way one died somehow carried the stigma of that was what was indicative of what the future held. And the Lord wants to make it very clear that that is not the case. I was thinking about an interesting text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember where he talks about this momentary light affliction is really nothing compared to the weight of the glory that is to come. And you see this difference between present suffering and future glory that was there. So your present circumstances don't necessarily tell you how it's going to end. But also, I was thinking about that text in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about a person. He's kind of careful how he handles this. But remember, he talks about being caught up into the heavens and all that. And then he basically says, in order not to be proud or puffed up about that experience, God gave him this thorn in the flesh that he asked three times to have removed. And God three times denied and said, my strength is revealed in weakness. Now, I don't think it's a huge leap to say that when Paul talks about that departure and that glorious ascent, in a sense, into heaven, a sort of a preview of heaven, I don't think he's talking about somebody else. I think he's talking about himself. And wouldn't it be interesting if it was something like we read about in Acts where they stoned him and left him for dead, and in that thing, you know, he gets this sort of temporary elevation to see heavenly things. What I'm saying in that is that may possibly suggest to us that what we see of the dying process here and the reality of what actually happens is a long way apart. In other words, here's a man getting stoned to death, a heap of stones, and left for dead. But if what he describes is his actual experience, as I think it is, then what you see is not what he gets. I think that's true of Elijah in his departure. Although I don't think anybody saw, of the people around who would like to have seen it, I don't think they did, but here they are. And what kind of departure do you think Lazarus had? I mean, in my mind, a guy that's that bad a shape didn't have a great funeral. I don't suppose there was a lot of flowers, big expensive casket, you know, some kind of band playing when he ushered off. I don't think so. In fact, it could well be that they just heaved him over into the dump as they were known to do. That's not a glorious send-off, but what does the text say happened when he died? He gets an angelic escort. That, my friend, is reality. That is reality. And so often I think we get hung up on the ugliness of the departure, that we somehow see that as the reality, and it isn't. So perception is not always, not necessarily reality. And the way we get our perception is only from what God tells us, as I understand it. Even in the dying process, I think that God is there. And this has become more and more meaningful to me. But think about these texts, which promise God's presence in the death process. Because I think that's one of the most painful times, especially for those who are standing by and witnessing it as it takes place. You've got Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now, is that not saying when you are going through the death process, he's with us? And I can't help but connect that back to the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. As a kid, I always thought that meant I don't want him. Well, okay, that's old English, right? It means I don't need anything. So as I read these two parts of that psalm together, when we die, we don't lack what we need. And he is with us in the midst of that. I find great comfort, because I think sometimes what we see and we hear hangs in our mind. And we think to ourselves, that's what they experienced as they were dying. I'm not so sure that's true. Our experience in watching it may not be the same as their experience in doing it. Look at this, Psalm 73. Asaph, who's belly aching about how the rich, the famous, are doing so well, and he's suffering along. But he ends up saying, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Then he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. That sounds to me like the dying process. But God is my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then there's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever leave you. Does that not sound like God's grace is full service? In other words, God doesn't say, okay, you got coverage to this point, and you're going to get coverage from here. I'm sorry about that little gap in the coverage that comes along. No. He covers us fully. Well, I'm going to preach on this text later, so I don't want to take my own thunder too much, but I have to tell you, I've been thinking about Romans 8, and it talks about the salvation of God and then the role of the Spirit, but he goes on to say in about verse 18 through 25 that we may be saved from eternal judgment, but we're in a world that suffers and groans because of sin, and that deliverance is not coming until Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. And so there is a waiting process that we are going through. Well, then he goes on to pick up And he says, just before Romans 8:28, he basically says that the Spirit will intercede for us when we lack the words to speak. The Spirit will intercede for us, conveying what we can't put to words. Now, I have to tell you that we have a daughter who's now failing badly with Alzheimer's, and she's not able to articulate the things that she used to say as a believer. I think the Lord intercedes, and I think He speaks through His Spirit, and He communicates, as it were, on her behalf, because she's His child. I believe there are people who are in comas, whatever it is that's their medical trauma, I believe that God does not abandon them. May I use the word forsake? He does not forsake them at that point in their life. His Spirit is there. We have full service coverage. And when we can't do it, which is most of the time, the Spirit can and does. That to me gives me great comfort. So I don't know. I know that there were those who witnessed the horror of people going to their death. But I will say this, if I believe the text that God has given me, then I have to believe He is with those who are His children, who are going through the most horrible, agonizing experience we can imagine. He has not forsaken them. And I think that ought to give us comfort. I want to add this piece. This is something I've been learning a little bit lately. I think that it's easy for people to say sometimes, I know how you feel. And the reality is, most suffering people say, no, you don't. And they're probably partly true. But you know, when Jeanette had her knee surgery, we went through a period of agonizing pain, as every other knee surgery patient has done. But it was one of those times in my life where I was absolutely helpless to do anything about it. Have you guys, you know, haven't you been there sometime where there's something you're seeing going on and there is nothing? You have no control over that and whatever its impact. You just don't. And I got to thinking about God the Father. If there were parents who happened to watch their children be swept away, think about God the Father's response. The only difference is He could do something about it and didn't. I mean, think about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know how a father's heart would be torn with that? What I'm saying is, God does know how we feel. Whatever we feel, He has felt more. And He endured that. And He didn't intervene and send His leagues of angels because His purpose was to save us. Sometimes a glorious outcome has a gory means. And we have to trust God, I think, in that process. Well, one of the things that got me going down this trail was David's response to the death of his son, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I don't think anybody can read the text and not conclude that David could rightly say to himself, it's all my fault. The death of his son was his fault, was it not? It was the consequence of his sin. Why then did David worship when he found out and confirmed the child had actually died? Why did he worship? I think it's because you can't really worship God in protest, can you? When you worship God, you worship him for who he is, what he is, and that he is glorious and beautiful and lovely. You can't worship God in protest. You know, wave those signs, you know, like some people do in front of God, as though somehow that's going to really be glorifying to him. You worship God by settling on his attributes. We experienced that with the death of our son. In fact, I've told you the story before, but when I was in a seminary class and we were talking about what happens to babies when they die, there were all kinds of guys passing verses around and proof texts, and I remember feeling, you know, how stale this is. And I said, well, that's fine, but none of you have lost a son. I have. And I'll tell you, when it push comes to shove, the comfort that we received was the comfort of knowing who God is, his attributes. Once you know who God is, that's the basis for trust. That's the basis for obedience. When you think about God's way of dealing with covenants, how do you know that any of those covenants are worth anything? They're not worth a thing unless your character gives people confidence. I was thinking about, I've got a sermon I'm working on in my mind about doubting Thomas. And we really like to pile on with that guy. And I won't give you all my defenses, but I'll say this. Thomas heard Jesus say, and he watched the outward circumstances, and he knew people were waiting for Jesus to come back to Jerusalem to kill him. And Thomas says to his fellow disciples, come on, guys, let's go and die with him. Was that unbelief? I don't think so. Well, on what basis would you say he could make that statement? Jesus hadn't been crucified yet. They didn't get that part. Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. They didn't get that part. They didn't really understand what the future. They didn't know beans about Jesus at that moment in time, other than one thing. They knew his character. Here was a guy who was willing to die based upon, I think, the character of Jesus. That they saw, that was beautiful. And that was enough to have his trust and to have his following. I think that Satan, from the very beginning, I think Satan has sought to undermine our grasp of the attributes of God. When you think about paradise in Genesis 3, how in the world does Satan con Adam and Eve into disobeying God? I think they did it by undermining their trust in him and their sense of his character. Now remember, they hadn't had years of experience with God. They were newbies, right? And when Satan basically says, Is God really good in what he's doing here? Is this really right, or is God holding back? What is he doing? He's chiseling away at the character of God. And that makes disobedience a whole lot easier. If you don't trust, then frankly, you start hedging your bets and you figure out ways to disobey. So I've been really thinking a lot about this whole thing of the attributes of God. And one of the places I would go is to Exodus. And I'm really leading up to the importance of worship as I perceive it, because worship has to focus on God's attributes, who he is. And so when you go back to the great sin of Israel, it started with idolatry, right? Started with false worship. Exodus 32, golden calf. But when you look at this, and here's this ongoing conversation between Moses and God about, A, is he going to wipe Israel out? No, he's going to go ahead and keep them alive. B, even though he would have made a new nation through Moses, there's a promotion I'd take. And then, you know, it goes on. Well, God's going to send them up. He'll send his angel with them, but he's not going. And Moses asks God in chapter 33 for two things. One, show me your ways. And two, show me your glory. Now, I think those are synonymous. I think God's ways are his character. That's what he is like. And so he's saying, God, show me what you're like. And when God reveals himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, I'm gracious and compassionate, forgiving. Those are words that are music to the ears of any sinner and of anybody leading a group of sinners. Knowing who God is. And it's interesting, and I never really paid attention to this. After you get through 6 and 7, verse 8, what does Moses immediately do? He worships. And then what does he do? He asks God to go with him. I think that Moses wasn't in need of the assurance from God that he was powerful enough to pull off leading Israel into the promised land. The real question is a God who is good and righteous and perfect going to put up with this bunch, including him? It's the attributes of God, I believe, that give us great, great comfort. And so I guess I would say, if I were speaking directly to someone who had been horribly grieved by what's taken place in the last couple of weeks, I think the best thing you can do is worship. I really believe that. I think worship puts your eyes on who God really is. By the way, it's interesting. I never noticed it before when I was thinking about the attributes of God. Romans chapter 1 says, all men may not have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they have observed his attributes, some of them. And how you respond to those attributes is what determines, I think, whether you are condemned or not, at least in part. Okay, so let me just wind up by telling you some things I think I've learned for myself. One is, I think that this exercise for me has helped me to look at the attributes of God in a less academic and more personal way. And I don't mean throwing aside good scholarship. What I mean is, if you leave it there, I don't think that's really ideal. And it was J.I. Packer who, for me, I think, in his Knowing God, do you notice? Think back. If you can't think back, read it again. Knowing God. He starts out with sort of an issue, and he goes to an attribute, and he ends up in worship. I think that's what they're there for. I think that's the way in which we need to deal with theology. So here's what this has done for me. One, I think worship is the starting point and the end point of all God is doing. The starting point and the end point for all of what God is doing. Secondly, worship is Satan's primary target, I think, in his efforts to bring our downfall and destroy us. If he can interfere with our worship, oh, and by the way, that's helped me go back to Luke 4 and Matthew 4 and the temptation of Jesus. You think that offer of all the benefits, if you will worship me, is meaningless? No. I think who we worship is the starting point. And he knew it. Thirdly, worship is the motivation as well as the basis for prayer. Once you know who God is and what he is like and what pleases him, you not only are motivated to pray, you also know what your prayer list ought to look like. And frankly, folks, some of ours stink because they're not really going after those things that God delights in. For me, I've got a new look at what I call personal devotions. I know there are all kinds of approaches and whatever, but I would say this. If personal devotions aren't dominated by worship, I don't think they're good enough. And I have to, I know I'm telling you how old I am by doing this, but there used to be this Brill Cream thing where every so many feet you'd come to a new Brill Cream sign. A little dabble, do you? You know, whatever. And I think many of us go about our devotions in that way. A little dabble, do you? You know, you sort of get your daily dose. You go through the drill. I don't think that's what worship looks like. But I think devotions, if they don't have worship as a significant piece, then they're not really devotions at all. I'll tell you, it makes me think about my preaching. Because I think that preaching in and of itself is not worship. And for me, if my preaching doesn't point people to and encourage them to worship, then I've fallen short. I really see that now more and more. And I'm coming to that especially in the realm of funerals. I've never done this before. I've always been intent on giving a fair picture of people's lives, of being sure that unbelievers don't have a false hope by the verses that are for Christians, and that they hear the gospel. But if David worships at the death of his son, what more appropriate thing can we do at a funeral than to worship God? I think it needs to be a piece of what we do. Last, I think that's why for me and for the elders of CBC, why our worship time is so important. It's a way of reorienting our minds, of clearing up our sight and our perception. Because when we worship God, we see things more clearly. And I go back to Asaph here. Isn't it interesting in Psalm 73, Asaph belly aches about this and that. They're having a good time. And then he basically says to himself, you know, is it really worth it? I mean, why don't I just toss it to the wind? Until when? Until I came to the sanctuary of God. I'm going to paraphrase that. Until I worshiped. Because worship enables him to see earthly events from an eternal perspective. And I think that's something we desperately need. So, all of that's to say, as we face our own tragedies, or as we deal with those who face tragedy, I think worship and focusing on the character of God is absolutely essential. Let's pray. Father, I pray for all those people who are grieving and the agony that they're going through. Some of them, maybe many of them, are Christians. But I pray that they would see in all of this, that they would not be looking at this as Jacob did, but seeing this as your way of bringing about not only our good, but your glory. Help your people to be witnesses, to have an answer for people for the hope that is within them. Help us to be people who are of hope. Help us to speak of you and your attributes and your beauty in such a way that draws men to you. In Jesus' name.